If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John chapter 12. Gospel of John chapter 12. Last week, we proceeded through the first 11 verses. This week, we're going to pick up in verse 12 and get a little bit farther. Did you notice that? I'm learning after a year. No predictions. We just get where we get. If you would, stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. Start reading in verse 12. The next day, a large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come that the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whosoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there he, my servant, will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is coming, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become the sons of light." Let's pray together. Father, we commit the remainder of this passage to you. These words, the very words of God that we read this morning, may they have their intended power in our life. May they transform our understanding of who Jesus is, and may it call those of us who do not know you to faith in the Savior this day. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that in and through him we can be brought into right relationship with you. And Father, as we think about this passage today, where Jesus bids us to come and to walk in the light, to become the sons of light, Father, that's an invitation of love to a lost and dying world to know the Savior, to walk in his path, to believe what he has believed and taught. And Father, help us to see that clearly today. For those of us that know you, Father, I pray that we would walk this day forward as sons of light. And for those that may be in our midst today or at home listening, or that, Father, if they don't truly know the Son of God, if they don't know the Savior, that today they would come to know Him by faith and by faith alone. We commit this day to You. Be glorified in it. And we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. The Passover was at hand. Now the question was, would Jesus come to the Passover? The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to let him know so that they might ultimately arrest him. When we get into chapter 12, it tells us that it was specifically 6 days before the Passover, Jesus goes to Bethany. Bethany, if you remember in the last chapter, was where Lazarus and Martha and Mary was from. Most likely, Jesus, when he returned to Bethany, he returned to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The interesting thing is in this situation, they served him dinner. At this dinner, all the players in the story, all the people who were present, interacted with Jesus. It was there, Lazarus, the scripture tells us in the first part of chapter 12, reclined at the table with Jesus. Wish I could have seen that. Lazarus reclining at the table with Jesus, while probably just a few days before he was dead, cold in a tomb. Lazarus was reclining at the table with Jesus, and the scripture tells us that Mary was up doing her usual thing. She was serving, she was working. Yet Mary, in this story, as we learned last week, anointed Jesus with oil. In each of these cases, whether it be Lazarus or Mary or Martha, in each of these cases, all were worshiping Jesus, serving Him, spending time with Him. In Mary's case, specifically anointing Him with oil. When Mary, in Mary's case, her anointing Jesus with oil demonstrated some things that we talked about last week. It demonstrated her humility and her devotion to Jesus. And as we talked about, even over the last couple of weeks, in this aspect of true worship before her Lord and Savior, Mary gave her best. She gave this expensive nard oil. If I remember correctly, as Judas had already pointed out, that had a value of 300 denarii. She was intimately present with the Savior as she poured and rubbed this oil all over the feet of Jesus. Though, as we have talked about some, her anointing was fit for a king, even the true king of Israel, Jesus in this passage points to something even greater. That is, he pointed to his burial, his death. This anointing was a foreshadow of what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would do in chapter 19. When Jesus actually died on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus and took it to a tomb, and they actually prepared his dead body. And all Mary was doing in this moment was foreshadowing what was to come, that Jesus was to die. And it's a great story. Here was the King of Israel coming into Jerusalem, as we're going to see today. The coming king. This king knew that his death was coming. He knew that his death was necessary because it was his Father's plan since the beginning of time. The Messiah would have to die. In order to deal with the sins of his people, he would need to die. Now, if we read the story, one thing is for certain. Most people that Jesus came in contact with did not see the need of Jesus' death. He had been telling them all along, My hour has not yet come. He had talked about his death. He had talked about his resurrection. He had talked about the way in which he would die, but no one seemed to comprehend the totality of the message that Jesus was trying to preach. Why was that? Well, John has told us quite clearly that many of the people were blind. They didn't understand. They couldn't see. John uses the term, they walked in darkness. Many of them, as John tells us in John chapter 3, they loved darkness rather than the light. They hated the light. But Jesus knew, for he was the true light of the world, and that he was shining his light into a dark world for this purpose, that they may see, that they may comprehend, and come to a saving knowledge of ultimately who he was. We're going to pick up today in verse 12. And if you have the outline or the outline from last week, this is actually point number two, where Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time. Now, of everything that I've ever read about this passage, it's always entitled "The Triumphal Entry." And it is just that. It is a triumphal entry where the true King of the Jews enters into Jerusalem. One commentator that I read talked about it in terms of this, and it's along the same lines, the royal entrance into Jerusalem. And surely this was an entrance fit for a king. But the reason that I put it in simpler terms, Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the last time, because this would be his last entrance. Because the end game of him entering Jerusalem at this time would ultimately result in his death. We're going to see that today in this passage. Jesus is very aware of it. And the first thing that I want us to see in verses 12 through 15 is that the crowd acclaims Jesus as king. Notice verse 12. And the next day a large crowd had come to the feast. Now remember, it's Passover. And they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Josephus, who was a historian that was alive during that day, describes one Passover about 30 years later, between 66 and 70 AD, as having an attendance of 2,700,000 people coming into the city. Now, that's hard to comprehend, at least to a certain degree, what a large crowd of people. Now, if this number is anywhere close to accurate, just imagine what it might have been like 30 years earlier. Right on the cusp, thereafter of Jesus' Galilean ministry, where he had been out with the people teaching the good news, teaching that he was the Messiah, and plus all the miracles and the signs that he had performed, you could imagine maybe the fervor that this might have caused for the people to come to see and anticipate, would Jesus be coming to Jerusalem this Passover? And even think about those who not long ago were actually eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Lazarus in Bethany. There was a crowd there. They saw it when Jesus spoke into the tomb of a dead man and he commanded Lazarus to come out. There were many eyewitnesses there. And I would imagine that many people from Bethany, and as the text says, not only were they there, but there was people there that had heard the story of what they were ultimately bearing witness to. So to say that this was a large crowd is probably an understatement. Verse 13 says, so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And it was this royal entrance where Jesus was coming in, and the people there were acclaiming him as the King of Israel. They took these branches of palm trees, and it says that they went out to meet him. Here in this case, the branches represented something of victory, something of triumph, and they pointed to the fact that they believed that ultimately Jesus was the Messiah that would deliver them ultimately from their oppressor. This was the picture that was happening as Jesus was entering Jerusalem. He was, in part, that figure. He was the Messiah. And I think about the term that they use, Hosanna, which means given salvation now. This comes from the book of Psalms, and there's one passage in Psalm 118 in verses 25 and 26 that says this: "Save us, O Lord, we pray. Give success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Part of the Hallel song that was sang at the Feast of Tabernacles and at the Feast of Dedication was most probably maybe even sung at this, maybe if it wasn't an official, this was something that was ground into the mind of the Jewish hearers. So to sing it or to shout even these similar words to the one whom they think might actually be the Messiah would be appropriate to shout it to Jesus in this moment. If you thought that he might have been the Davidic king or ultimately the Messiah that was coming into Jerusalem. And it's interesting that this passage uses the phrase, "even the king of Israel." You see, this phrase was a messianic identification. This was truly the Messiah coming into Israel. You see, in their minds, or at least in the minds of the crowd, the Messiah was arriving. But the question is, was it the Messiah that they were looking for? Was this the Messiah that they were looking for? Or was this the Messiah that had been promised by the Old Testament prophets? That we don't know their minds, but most likely they were looking for something quite different. Because truly it was a triumphal entry. It was a royal entry. It was an entrance fit for a king. The people were praising him and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." This was their cry. But notice in verse 14. "And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" This was a prophecy that come from the prophet Zechariah, found in chapter 9 and verse 9, where the verse states, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is had something that had been promised long before Jesus had come into Jerusalem. Yet prophetically, he was fulfilling the words of Zechariah in this moment. Here, Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Yet by doing so, in the way that he did, he dampens what we believe to be the nationalistic hope that was running rampant in the crowd. The Messiah was coming, the Messiah was coming. But when Jesus enters in Jerusalem on a donkey, he's communicating quite a different message. It was quite different. If Jesus was to identify as a military political Messiah figure that the people had truly wanted, he would have entered in on a war horse. That would have been the picture. And one of the things that we talked about on Thursday night, yes, in Jesus' first coming, he comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, but in his second coming, this is when he will ride in upon a horse. And he will declare his victory ultimately in that time. You see, Jesus, to fulfill prophecy, he entered in on a lowly donkey, a king who comes in peace and humble, like Zechariah talks about. But notice, even though on his entrance into Jerusalem, and they're praising him, and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," Jesus, in that moment, does not reject the greeting of the crowd, but he embraces it. Because truly he was the king of Israel. Truly he was going to bring in a new kingdom. Truly he was the Messiah. And this was the good news. But as we've been seeing all along in this story, and every time Jesus preached the truth and he claimed the truth and he would speak clearly oftentimes to the people, to his hearers, they had a hard time ultimately understanding the reality of who Jesus ultimately was. An EFCA pastor that's here in Illinois wrote a commentary on the book of John, and I just wanted to read to you a line that he wrote. It says, Jesus is the King of Kings, the one who now comes in the name of the Lord. The glory of King Jesus must be understood not only by his royal entrance into Jerusalem, but also by his departure from the grave, his resurrection from the dead. And that's what's in sight here. In order for Jesus to ultimately to be resurrected from the dead, he must first die. And that's been the theme of this passage of chapter 12. It's been a theme throughout John's gospel, but here we're going to see it much more clearly. Let's look at verse 16, the disciples' reaction. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This is not the first time that the disciples had reacted this way. If you remember and go all the way back to chapter 2, which interestingly enough was Jesus' first Passover. And you remember he went in and he turned the tables over and he cleared out the temple. And you remember the crowd came to him, or the Pharisees come to him and says, well, what sign is it that you have to show us today? And he said, you know, tear down this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. And John inserts the testimony. Jesus was talking about his body. They didn't understand what he was talking about. And John in verse 22 of that chapter says, they didn't understand these things until Jesus was resurrected. It's easy for us to look back in history with a Bible in hand and to be critical of the things that were going on. But yet those who walked and talked with Christ, that knew him in the truest sense of knowing him and walking with him by faith, yet they could not see things in full at this moment. This was their response. You see, it took Jesus dying and being glorified in order for the disciples to ultimately understand what Jesus was talking about here. It was only after the death, burial, and resurrection that Jesus was truly exalted and glorified, and Jesus' disciples were given the Holy Spirit. This is one of the things that oftentimes we don't factor into why, you know, the disciples didn't understand, or why the Jews continually rejected Christ, because even though they had the Old Testament prophecies, how did they do it? These people lacked something. They lacked the Holy Spirit. They lacked the one thing that in the next few chapters Jesus will talk about, that he will give the Comforter, the Helper, that will help them to see things and to understand even more clearly than they do now. And it was only after this time that the disciples clearly understand such things as these. Verses 17 through 19, number 3, the crowd and the Pharisees' reaction, something quite different. Verse 17 and 18, and the crowd had been with him, the crowd who had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. Now notice, even though it seems like they're talking about one group, there's actually two groups here. The first group is the people probably from Bethany that were present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They were still with him. They were still following him. Because the text says here, they continued to bear witness. That is, let's just put it in simple terms, they continued to spread the word. Jesus raised a dead man from the grave. I saw it. I was there. I'm not talking about someone that speaks truth in the world, but I'm telling you what I saw. I saw Jesus resurrect Lazarus from the dead. This is that group of people. When it says they continued to bear witness, that is, they were spreading the word of what ultimately they had seen. They were bearing witness of the truth. They were bearing witness of Jesus. Now, the second group was there because they had heard of what Jesus had done. You think about it, this. It was probably ultimately because of the testimony of the first group. Let me ask you this question this morning. This is a side note. What are you bearing witness to in your life? What are you bearing witness to in your life? When I read this passage, it just hit me. Now listen, maybe I'm going to make an overstatement here. Bear with me. Forgive me if I do. But if I am bearing witness about the importance of family, and don't get me wrong, family is important. If I'm bearing witness about being a good citizen, and being a good citizen is a good thing. If I'm bearing witness how to love my neighbor as myself, these are good things. But listen to me, all these things, being a good citizen, being a good neighbor, helping the poor, all of those things that we constantly give ourselves over to, those are great things. But listen, if we're not bearing witness about who Christ is and what Christ has done, then we've missed the point. We've missed the point. And here, these people were bearing witness to what they had seen Christ do in the life of Lazarus. Can we bear witness to what Jesus is doing in our lives, what He has done in our lives? For those of us that know Him, that's in relationship with Him, what we should be doing is bearing witness every opportunity that we get to those that are around us. Just let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. We've talked about this before. A lot of people are scared to share what Jesus has done because they're afraid that they don't know all the answers or they don't know the Bible well enough. Listen to me. No one can refute what Jesus has done for you. You don't have to be a theologian to say, Jesus has saved my soul. You don't have to be a theologian in order to say, I was lost, but now I'm found. I walked in darkness, but now I walk in the light because I understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's what bearing witness is all about. So if we say, oh, I believe in creation and I don't believe in evolution, that's great. Or if I say, you know, family is important, men should be the head of their households, we should love our neighbors, we should serve the poor, all those things are great, but if we're not bearing witness about the testimony of how Jesus has absolutely changed our lives, we've missed it. God help us. And I'm not preaching that to you. It comes right back here. I'm in the same room. It's easy for me sometimes to go like this. Well, I'm the preacher. I'm the pastor. And I still have the same responsibility to bear witness of what Christ has done. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, they are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after them. You see, this is the observation of the Pharisees. Jesus and his followers are getting out of hand, so to speak. It might be, maybe, but the plot thickens in the story. Jesus' popularity is only stirring the pot, and it sets the scene for something very explosive coming in the future. Look at the terms, the words that they use. Look, what the world has gone after him. Look, the world has gone after him. This is hyperbole at best. I mean, world? In the truest sense, maybe this is an overstatement. For their purpose, the world has gone after him. I think it is far from the world. It was a crowd, but it was far from the world. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about just maybe, at most, a couple of million people, maybe three. But the world? Well, in one sense, it wasn't the world. It was just a crowd. But maybe in another sense, it was the world. You see, this crowd was a mixed group of people. People who were followers of Jesus. Some that followed at a distance and some that followed close. And as we're going to see in a moment, there were other people there. There were not only Jews, but there were Greeks. And I'll speak about that in just a moment. But I want you to think about this crowd for a moment. As we're looking at this passage, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the last time, this is the crowd, this mixed crowd of people that would be crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. In just a few short days, that same crowd would be clamoring and screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This is who this crowd is. Point number three. Jesus, some Greeks, and the hour that now is. Now, this next section is going to be the longest section that we look at today. So I'm going to try to get through it rather quickly. And it's Jesus' announcement of that the hour has come. Read with me, if you would, in verse 20. "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was at Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." Now notice that at one verse, after the Pharisees stated that the whole world was coming after him, the penman of John's gospel, that is the Apostle John, explains that there was a group of Greeks who approached Philip and asked, "Can we see Jesus?" Now here, they may have been Greeks. It's quite possible they were strictly Greeks. But most oftentimes in John's gospel, Greeks can refer to generally Gentiles. But these men were most probably proselytes or God-fearing men. It is quite possible that they had heard of the miracle that Jesus had performed with Lazarus, and they had interest in what was going on. But they were here, and they ultimately wanted to see Jesus. Now, one could ask this question: why did they approach Philip of all people? And it could be quite logical. Maybe because the name Philip was actually a Greek name. And it's also possible that Philip was a Hellenized Jew, that he was a Jew, but he had a Greek name. It's very possible that he spoke the Greek language and he understood the Greek culture. He was from Bethsaida, and Bethsaida was on the region that were closest to the Greek settlements, not far from there. So he probably had this interaction. It's possible that he could have been known. Another question that may come into your mind is, why are the Greeks entering into the story now? Jesus, if you remember, had stated earlier that he had sheep from another fold. Remember that in the Good Shepherd story? He says, I don't only have sheep of this fold, but I have sheep from another fold. That was indicating that there were people outside the nation of Israel that were his. We're going to see that again as he prays in John chapter 17, probably insinuating, talking about the Gentiles coming into the fold. These were the Greeks that were coming. The world, in a sense, was coming to Jerusalem to meet Jesus. This was the first time that we could probably say is that the Father was sending the world to His Son. But here's something to note. When these Greek gentlemen approached to talk to Jesus, this brought something into action. This triggered what I believe to be the next phase of Jesus' mission. Notice what it says in verse 23. Now, keep in mind, the Greeks just arrived. They had a question for Him. So Jesus answered them. Verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You have to remember, all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 4, when he was at the wedding at Cana, and you remember Jesus' mother Mary came to him and says, we're out of wine. And Jesus asked this question. He made this statement to his mother that his hour had not yet come. Five different times between this point and where we are now, Jesus had used the statement around this idea that his hour had not yet come. Not always with great clarity did the disciples understand this, but Jesus steadfastly pursued this hour, that his hour had not yet come. But here in verse 23, with great clarity, Jesus said that the hour of the Son of Man, it's the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he knew that death was in view. He knew it. This was his plan. The time of his death was determined by the Father, and now that time had ultimately arrived. In this verse, Jesus even states the purpose of his death, and he says here, for his own glorification. Think back in a passage from Daniel chapter 7. I don't have it on the screen, but Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, it says this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one, now notice the terms there, like the Son of Man. The very reference that Jesus calls himself, and even here in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And there was one like the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now notice the wording of verse 14 of John 7:14. And to him, see if this makes sense of the story. And to him was given, now notice this, dominion and glory and kingdom. And that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting. It's an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See, this is the kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. And notice what it says there. That it says there that there would be of all peoples, of all nations, languages that serve him, both Jews and Gentiles. So it only makes sense that in this moment that the Greeks approached Jesus for the first time. Jesus, God the Father, was bringing the world to Jesus in this moment. But Jesus' response was not to deal with them in a direct manner. He dealt with them in an indirect manner, indicating that his hour had just arrived. All of God's glory and power would be manifest in the death of the Son on the cross. That is his glorification. He would be glorified when he went to the cross. That's the opposite of the story of what all the crowd in reality wants to hear. They were looking for a triumphant military king to deliver them ultimately out from under the bondage of the Romans. But yet Jesus comes in riding on a donkey, and the first thing he talks about is, I'm fixing to die soon. What a message. Notice verse 24 that plays into that. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Momentarily, last week, I talked about if I were to take a pumpkin seed and I were to put it here on the pulpit and I were to leave it here for a week, what would it be? A seed. A month? A seed. If I left that pumpkin seed here on this pulpit for a year, what would it be? A seed. But unless that seed fall into the earth and die, it would continue to bear a seed. And part of the story is that the seed must die. The seed must germinate. It must germinate from a seed into being a plant. And that's what Jesus was simply saying here. In order for me to accomplish my Father's will, in order for me to accomplish the salvation of my people, I must first die. This is the news of the triumphal entry. This is the news of the royal entrance. The Messiah has come to Jerusalem, and his first message is, I must die. I must die. And notice verse 24. If it falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You see, in order for the salvation of the world to be accomplished, the salvation of God's people to be accomplished, Jesus is saying that he had to die. Verse 25, a couple of passages where Jesus turns the focus from himself to his disciples. Excuse me. Whoever loves me, or whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And I'll speak a little bit more about this in just a few minutes. But essentially, he's talking about, if you're a true disciple of mine, and I'm just going to say it in general terms here, your life is not about you any longer. It's not about you any longer. This is probably one of the greatest concepts for even believers to grasp, is that our lives are not ours any longer. So when he states things like this in very general terms, he who loves his life loses it, or whoever hates his life in this world will keep it, is this realization that Jesus has done something in his death and resurrection. That we've been, as the scripture teaches us, bought with a price. We are no longer ourselves. That the disciple in his relationship to the master, to the teacher, to the rabbi, is one of being subordinate to. That this is no longer about me. This is not my life. If I really love my life in the way that I want to love my life, I need to lose it. Jesus ultimately had to lose his life. And if Jesus lost his life, then what does it tell me about my own life? If anyone serves me, verse 26, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That it's no longer about us as disciples. Verse 27, and I'll read verses 27 through 33. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd stood there and heard it and said that it thunders. And others said that an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice came for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the rule of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death that he was going to die. Now listen, in verses 27 through 33, there is a lot of stuff. Okay? So I'm going to try to summarize it. And even within the context of these verses, in verses 27 through 33, this anticipated hour that the Son of Man had been waiting on was here. And it was triggered by the arrival and the interest of a group of Greeks. And it was clear that this anticipated hour only pointed to Jesus' death when we consider the words that he declares. It had been clear about it up to this point, and he had stated unequivocally in verse 24, unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. This was about his death. And the passage, even going back as far as verse 24 through 33, tells us much about Jesus' death. And I'm going to give you some bullet points here for those of you that like to take notes. Let's talk about Jesus' death. Jesus' death would bring him glory, number one. Jesus' death would bring him glory. If you go all the way back to verse 23, when he makes the statement in verse 23 that his hour has come and it would come and for the hour for him to be glorified. Skip down to verse 27 and 28. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. In other words, this was the plan from the very beginning. It was for this purpose. Notice verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Because remember, all the way up to this point, Jesus' prerogative to glorify the Father. And the Father's prerogative to glorify the Son. It's always been about the glory of the Trinity from beginning to end. And Jesus' death would bring glory. Glory to himself and ultimately glory to his Father. Number two, Jesus' death was God's plan from the beginning. Remember, and I'll state this again, Jesus was never a victim here. We always read the Gospels with this idea that somehow the unjust world punished, a just person, and that somehow, some way is unfair. And yes, at a certain level, that is correct. But this was not, you know, Jesus wasn't a victim. This was God the Father's plan from the beginning. That's why he states in verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. It was necessary. Jesus' death was God's plan from the beginning. Number three, Jesus' death bears much fruit. Verse 24. And it's noticed when you say in verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, what? It bears much fruit. That it's fruit bearing. That it was necessary. When I look at this congregation this morning, and I see the people that's here, this is the fruit of the death of Christ. This is the fruit of the death of Christ. And here's the strange thing. When we see things like Christianity in decline in our culture, it would behoove us to look around and to read to see what God is doing all around the world in this moment. In this moment, somewhere in the world, there's hundreds upon hundreds and thousands upon thousands of people that are gathering together to praise the name of Jesus. Why? Because the death of Jesus bears much fruit. And listen, if God tarries in his coming, if he doesn't come in the next month or 2 or 3 years from now, if he tarries 1,000 more years, guess what's going to happen? There will be much more fruit. It was necessary. His death was necessary, and his death would bear much fruit. Number four, Jesus' death calls followers to live in a different way, a different kind of life, as we read in verse 25 and 26. Life that has true meaning, a life that is not centered around the human self, but the one who sees his life as not as his own, that he or she was bought with a price. That's who we are. We're bought with a price. And Jesus' death calls us to live a different kind of life. Now, some of you who are older and wiser, you can look back at your life and as you've grown in your faith, and you can say, you know, I wasted years here. Or I made mistakes here and here. There was times that I walked away. And I say that to say to you young people, don't be influenced by the way the world wants you to think. Don't live your life in the way that the world wants you to live it. Don't be distracted by the things that the world offers you in this moment. Don't be distracted by those things. Understand that you were bought with a price, that Jesus' death calls you to something far greater than the world could ever offer you. The things that the world offers us today, that's only temporal. It's temporal. It's a good feeling today. But that day will end. It will end, and it will end in misery, and it will end in unfulfillment. But in Christ, we can live a fulfilled life because of what he has done for us in his death and ultimately his resurrection. Jesus' death brings judgment. If you look at verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. This goes back to even what Jesus has already said before in John chapter 3 and verse 19. We probably almost know it by heart now. I've quoted it so much. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works or their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whosoever does what is true comes to the light, so that they may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That is Jesus bringing judgment into the world. And it's, yes, Jesus will ultimately judge the world in the end. But even his death, even his coming in this moment, at this place and time, was bringing judgment in the world. Because why? He was the light of the world. And when the light was in the world, he showed and exposed the wicked, evil deeds and the intents of the heart of men. And that was judgment in that moment. It was judgment in that moment. And I even like what it goes on to say there. Now will the ruler and now bring judgment now to the ruler of this world. Most likely, we know who the ruler of this world is, the Satan. It's not that he's brought into ultimate judgment in this moment, but here's one thing for certain. Up until this point, Satan had been given dominion over this world. We know that biblically. But now that Jesus has come into the world, and that he was going to give himself as a sacrifice, and that he was going to die, and he was going to be resurrected, guess what? That judgment broke the bondage of that. Because of what Jesus was going to accomplish on the cross, we no longer have to walk according to the course of this world. We no longer have to submit to the ruler of this world because of what Jesus has done. And I'll go back to the old people, young people thing with this right here. Listen, just because the world dictates how we should live and how we should think, we don't have to do that anymore because ultimately we've been liberated by Christ and the cross. He's given us a new heart. He's given us a new mind. We've been regenerated, and we're no longer controlled by these things. And that's good news. A couple more. Jesus' death would come by crucifixion. Look at verse 32 and 33. "And I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show what kind of death that he was going to die. This was very similar going back to John chapter 3 again when he reminded Nicodemus of this. Remember how the serpent was lifted up in the desert? The bronze serpent, they put it on a pole. Okay, they lifted it up, stuck it in the ground. And if they looked at the serpent, what would happen? They would live. They would be saved, right? This was a figure ultimately probably pointing to Jesus' death on the cross. That's why it's brought up in John chapter 3. And here the term is used again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And he says that he would draw all people to himself. And he said this, and notice what it says, verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It's hard for us to look at this and think, oh, resurrection. Crucifixion. It's not our context. Okay? But we know that that's the context, but because of what follows. Okay? Verse 34, "So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up?' And who is the Son of Man?" See, there was this question. How could you say that he was going to die in this manner? They knew that the idea of lifting up was death of a Roman cross. This was clear within the context of the passage. That Jesus' death would ultimately come because he would be lifted up and crucified. He would be strung between heaven and earth. And that's how he would die. Not only would Jesus' death come by crucifixion, and lastly, Jesus' death would draw sinners unto himself. If you go back to verse 32, it says, "When I am lifted up from earth, I will draw all people to myself." This was the end goal. The drawing of the world, and when he says all people, does that mean all people everywhere from all times? No. I think the context here makes it quite clear. All people, both Jews and Greeks. Both Jews and Greeks, that it was not just the salvation of the Jews, that God was calling the world to himself. Daniel chapter 7, that says that there would be people from all tribes and tongues and nations, that there would be people from different languages, and this would be that crowd that Jesus would go to die for the all of the world, all peoples. And there's no doubt that Jesus' death on the cross, his atonement was a sufficient for the atonement of all the people, of all the world, of all time. But I think this context tells us that this was a death suited for both Jews and Gentiles alike. Verse 34, the crowd's response. We'll do this quickly. "So the crowd answered him, 'We had heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?'" Who is the Son of Man? Here the crowd makes the connection between the Messiah and the Son of Man. Even though they put it in a question form, they knew who the Son of Man was. They knew who Daniel was talking about. This is the connection, but they didn't understand it in all of totality. They were right by saying the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever, because he was establishing a kingdom that would last forever. Because that's what God had promised. But what they did not anticipate was this, that he had to die in order to deal with the issue of their sin. He had to die. He was establishing an eternal kingdom. He would rule from that throne from here on until and through eternity. But Jesus, this Messiah, this king, would have to die for the sins of his people. And little did they know that if their Messiah would lose its life, that he had the power to take it up again. What did Jesus say? I've been given the power to lay down my life. I've been given the power to take it back up again. See, Jesus, he knew what was going to happen. He knew what was necessary. The problem is that the crowds didn't understand it. He had the power to lay down his life and to pick it back up again. And this is what Jesus would do. And this is what the crowds did not understand. The disciples didn't understand. Verse 35 and 36. So Jesus said to him, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is the call. This is the call to the unbelieving world. This is the call even to the church people. Walk in the light while you have the light. Specifically, Jesus was calling them to himself as long as he was in the world. He knew that his time was short. To walk with him, to understand him, to not walk in darkness. He says, "The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." And he commanded them to walk in the light while you have the light, that you may become the sons of light. Let me ask you this question as we close. Do you walk and live as sons of light? Do you walk and live as sons and daughters of the light? You see, while Jesus was walking in this world, he, in a sense, was the light of the world. Now, granted, he was exposing sin, and he had a specific task, but he was a reflection of his Father. The question is, are we, sons and daughters, reflections of him? Can we help, in a sense, expose the world of sin? Can we not cry out that man is a sinner and that he has a need of a Savior? Can we not live in such a way that our lives are so transformed, that we're so different and unique from the world? Not that we're odd. Not that we all wear denim and have long hair and don't use makeup and, you know, don't use pianos. Not that type of odd unique. But are we odd enough and unique enough that our lifestyles and the way that we live and the way that we think and what we do reflects the fact that we are children of light? That's the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to. Dr. Klink said this: "The glorification of the Son of Man, the death of Jesus on the cross, is the climax of the mission of God." Now, he uses one word here that is key. He doesn't say "on the cross." Now, Dr. Klink says this: "Through the cross, victory and life are given to those who believe in him. But defeat and judgment are announced to the world, and its ruler stand against him." That is through the death of Jesus dying on the cross, it's in his death alone, that's not the end. But it's through the cross and ultimately in his glorification and his exaltation that you and I understand the reality of the world and our need for the Savior. Jesus' looming death will not make him a victim. Jesus' death will make him the victor over death in the end. He would be resurrected like Lazarus in the end, and it would be necessary for him to die and be resurrected for the salvation of his people. You see, this death and resurrection would bring glory to the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this to you. That even in one sense, the morbidity of this passage that talks about death over and over again, Father, it's a reminder of the need and the necessity of the death of Christ. For Christ had to make an atonement for the sins of the world, for the sins of his people. And that, Father, we know that that is not the end of the story. That ultimately, after the death, that, Father, you will demonstrate your power and resurrect him from the dead just as he had resurrected Lazarus from the dead. This great miracle that we anticipate, Father, because we look back through time and history of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Father, help us not only to see it and believe it, but Father, help us to declare it to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.